Would you please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 15? John, chapter 15, and I will be reading several verses from the chapter. John, chapter 15, will begin in verse 1. These are the words of Jesus. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. And then verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. We need God's help, as always, in the ministry of the word. So let us bow our heads and our hearts and seek God's face together in prayer. Father, how grateful we are that we are able to gather as your people without any hindrance from authorities, that we're able to meet in this place without anyone coming to interrupt our meeting. We're thankful, Lord, that we're able to open up our Bibles and give attention to your word. And Lord, as we come once again to the study of your word, we plead with you that you would grant to us the help of your Holy Spirit. We have read the words of the Lord Jesus in the passage before us. He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so we ask, Father, that by the help of the Spirit of Christ this morning, that our study and consideration of your word will be useful to us and of great benefit to our souls. We pray that you will be glorified and that we will be helped and strengthened in our faith. And we ask these mercies through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
If I were to ask you, what is the one thing you most desire as a Christian, what would it be? Your supreme desire, your supreme goal, the ambition that you have, the aim that you have above all other things, your deepest longing, your greatest desire as a Christian, how would you respond? Probably most of us would say, is I want to glorify God. That would be our stock answer. And that would be a good response for thinking biblically. Every Christian should desire to live to the praise and glory of God. This is what he or she should live for above all other things, to glorify God, to speak and live in a way that brings honor and recognition and praise and respect to God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And the Catechism tells us, what is the chief end of man? And that is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is what we were made for. But how do we do this? Specifically, how do we glorify God? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 8 of John chapter 15, says in verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. This is how God is glorified. He's glorified as his people bear spiritual fruit. And so every Christian without exception should aim to be spiritually fruitful. This is how discipleship is exhibited. This is how it's expressed, by the presence and the increase of spiritual fruit. And thankfully, this is the very thing that God works for. He works in the lives of his people to produce spiritual fruit in them. If you look at verse 2 of John 15, Jesus says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit." And then again in verse 16, Jesus says, "I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain." Now, these statements about spiritual fruitfulness, the fruitfulness of Jesus' followers, are made in connection with one of Jesus' I am sayings. And as most of you know, Jesus' I am sayings are metaphors that Jesus uses to describe himself in the role that he plays in bringing salvation to human beings. "I am the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the good shepherd," etc., etc. And there are seven of these I am sayings. They're all found in the Gospel of John. And the seventh and final one is found right here in chapter 15. Verse 1, Jesus says, "I am the true vine." And we've seen in previous studies that in the Old Testament, Israel is likened to an unfruitful vine that's ripe. Not a vine ripe with fruit, but an unfruitful vine ripe for the judgment of God. An unfruitful vineyard, good for nothing except to be destroyed. And so Jesus comes and he says, "I am the true vine." When Jesus says, "I'm the true vine," he's saying he is the true Israel. He's saying that he replaces Israel. Now, under the new covenant, he is God's vine. And no one has any place in God's vineyard unless they've been grafted into him by faith. And vital spiritual attachment to Christ inevitably leads to spiritual fruitfulness. Unlike Jesus' other I am sayings, this one is a component part of a larger metaphor, a larger agricultural metaphor, which Jesus uses to represent the relationship of himself to his Father and to his followers. In verses 1 and 5, Jesus identifies himself as the vine. His Father, in verse 1, is the vine dresser. And the disciples, that is all true Christians, they are the branches. And this metaphor Jesus uses is found in the first 8 verses of the chapter. Then verses 9 through 17 function as a commentary on those verses. They shed light on those verses. And we see in this in connection with the whole matter of spiritual fruit bearing. It's mentioned in verses 2 and 8. Then it's elaborated some in verse 16. And so Jesus uses this vine dresser branch metaphor. And there are several things that are clear from this metaphor. We've already considered two of these things in previous studies. First, we saw that at the heart of Christian discipleship is spiritual union with Christ. In verse 5, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches." The essence of the Christian life is union with Christ. This is what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is someone who is in spiritual union with Jesus Christ. And so if you and I are not spiritually joined to Jesus Christ, we are not Christians. Doesn't matter what we think about ourselves. Doesn't matter what we might think about our standing with God. If you and I are not in spiritual union with Jesus Christ, we are not Christians. And I didn't say that. Jesus says it. And then there's a second thing we can draw from this metaphor, and that is that the presence of spiritual fruit is the indispensable proof of union with Christ. Verse 5, "He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit." How do you know if you're spiritually joined to Jesus Christ? It's the same way you know whether a branch is vitally joined to a vine. Is there fruit on it? And so too in the case of the Christian life, the presence of spiritual fruit is the indispensable proof of spiritual union with Christ. Now this morning we're going to take up three more observations that can be drawn from this vine dresser branch metaphor. And these next three observations, they all have to do with the matter of fruit bearing. They all have to do with the production of spiritual fruit and the permanence of spiritual fruit. So not only should Christians bear fruit, they should bear much fruit, and they should bear more and more fruit. Their fruit should remain. And so having seen that the essence of the Christian life is spiritual union with Christ, and the presence of spiritual fruit is the proof of union with Christ, consider thirdly that the production of spiritual fruit hinges upon spiritual union with Christ. The production of fruit in our lives hinges on our being spiritually joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at this in verses 4 and 5. Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." So you'll notice that there's an advance in the thought here. The presence of spiritual fruit indicates union with Christ. It's a proof of union with Christ. But for that fruit to remain, one must remain in Christ. So Jesus advances the thought at this point. Our productivity of fruit depends on remaining in Christ. The branch receives all of its life, all of its sustenance from the vine. So as long as it remains attached to the vine, it bears fruit. Disconnected from the vine, it doesn't bear fruit. And in the same way, if you and I wish to be fruitful disciples and continue to be fruitful branches, we must continue to remain in Christ. If we would be fruitful disciples of Jesus, we must abide in him. We must remain in him. So what does it mean to remain in Christ? What does it mean to abide in Christ? Well, it involves many, many things. I'm going to mention just a few. Among other things, it involves vital attachment to the word of Christ. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 31, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." In John 14 and verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Continuing in the word of Christ means learning it, studying it, reading it, meditating upon it. Continuing the word of Christ means that we take our Bibles and we seek to understand what the Bible says, and we seek to apply it to our lives. We seek to obey it. We seek to allow it to influence our thoughts and our words and our actions and our decisions. We seek to be guided and directed by the word of Christ. This is what it means to abide in the word of Christ. To abide in Christ is to abide in his word. And then further, abiding in Christ involves communion with Christ. It involves seeking the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. Verse 7, Jesus says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." And so Jesus assumes that those who are abiding in him will be seeking him in prayer. Abiding in Christ further means living in a certain way. Colossians 2 and verse 6, "Therefore, as you have received Christ the Lord, so walk in him." And that word walk, it's another metaphor. And it's one that we're so familiar with, we read over it in Scripture and hardly think about it. Walking is a figurative expression in the Bible. It's found in the Old Testament. It's also found in the New Testament. And it simply means, walking simply means how you conduct your life. The way you walk is how you behave. It's how you conduct your life. It's how you live. And so abiding in Christ means walking in him, living in a way that pleases him, living in the presence of Christ, living in obedience to Christ, living as one who is conscious of being loved by Christ, living as one who loves Christ. So abiding in Christ involves all of this and much more. So the production of spiritual fruit hinges upon ongoing union with Jesus Christ. Then there's a fourth observation we can draw from this passage, and that is that the production of spiritual fruit occurs through the Father's pruning activity. The production of spiritual fruit takes place, comes about, through the Father's pruning activity. Look at verse 2. Every branch in me, Jesus says, that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. This metaphor is all about the cultivation of grapevines. And so if you are one who wants to produce the most grapes and the best grapes, the vine dresser goes through the rows of vines and removes the dead, fruitless branches that sap away the strength of the vine. It's like the suckers on a tomato plant. If you grow tomato plants, you got to pull the suckers off. Otherwise, if you don't, you'll have a lot of plant and not very many tomatoes. If you pull the suckers off, you have less plant, more tomatoes. Same thing. The dead branches have to be taken away from the vine. They're not producing anything. They're just taking away life and energy from the plant. And so these dead branches are gathered and they're burned. But the branches that have fruit on them are cut back and they're pruned. They're trimmed. And that makes them even more fruitful. And in the very same way, the heavenly vine dresser removes dead branches. Fruitless professing followers of Christ, he eliminates them. And if you want to know what that's about, we addressed that two Lord's days ago. We're not going to go back into that now. But he removes the dead branches, the fruitless disciples, but he prunes, he cleanses professing followers of Christ who bear fruit. And he does this so that they will bear more fruit. And I mentioned last time that there's a play on words here. It's in there in the Greek. It doesn't come out in the English. Jesus says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, or he cleanses it, so that it may bear more fruit. And the similarity in the sound of the words draws attention to the actions they describe. They're very different actions, but the sound of the word brings out the contrast in our minds. If I say to you, quitters fail, but winners prevail, it's the same kind of thing. The words sound alike, but they mean very different things. But it helps the idea to stick in your mind, and it highlights the contrast in the meaning. And so Jesus is doing something like that here, not to be clever, but he's doing it so he wants to draw attention. He wants to draw attention to these contrasting actions to cement the ideas in the minds of his hearers. Branches that don't bear fruit are cut away. They're eliminated. Branches that bear fruit, they're also cut, but they're cleansed. And that's what happens to a fruitful branch. It's cut. It's trimmed. You prune it, cut it, it'll bear more fruit. And that's because it has life in it. And it has life in it because it's vitally attached to the vine. In the same way, if you prune a Christian, cleanse a true Christian, discipline a true Christian, he or she becomes more fruitful, not less. And that's because that person has life. And the reason that person has life is because he or she is vitally attached to Jesus, the true vine. Now, how does the Father prune the living branches? How does he do that? Well, he doesn't get out a literal knife, does he? No, rather, he prunes us primarily through his providential dealings with us, through trials and afflictions. He prunes his people through suffering and difficulty. That activity is depicted in the parable of the sower. Let's turn back to Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 4, the parable of the sower. We see this action taking place. Mark chapter 4, look at verses 5 and 6. Mark 4, verse 5. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away. And then we have Jesus' interpretation of the parable, verse 16 of the same chapter. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, notice this, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately, just as quickly as they took up with their profession, they fall away. And Luke adds a third item represented by the sun. Luke 8 and verse 13, there the sun represents temptation. And so here you've got these good-looking plants. They're bigger than all the others. They're faster than all the others. They look very promising. But no sooner does the sun come out, they wither and die because they have no root. They look very promising. But when the sunshine of affliction, persecution, and temptation comes out, then these professing followers of Christ wither and die. Now, the same sun that destroys the bad plants, the worthless plants, strengthens the good ones. They become more fruitful. It's the same sun, the same action that destroys a dead plant strengthens a living one. The same action that destroys a dead branch strengthens a living one. And it's the same thing in life. We see this in experience. Two people, they hear the same message, but oftentimes there are very different responses. To some, the word of the gospel is foolishness. To those who are perishing, Scripture says it is foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. One and the same message comes to two different people, and there are two very different responses to that message. And it's the same thing when the sunshine of affliction, persecution, and temptation come out. Two people, very different responses, depending on whether or not they're attached to the vine. In the one case, the individual's crushed. In the other case, the individual's preserved and strengthened. One individual hardens under the sunshine of affliction, persecution, and temptation. The other individual melts and is softened and is fruitful. We see something similar in 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1 and look with me at verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Peter writes, "In this you greatly rejoice," that is, in the great salvation. "You greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So here the fire of affliction, the furnace of affliction that burns up false faith, purifies and strengthens true faith. And true faith that is tested and purified and proven, Peter says, will result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus returns. So Peter here looks ahead to the last day when Christ will return. And so must we when persecution and difficulty and trials and afflictions and temptations come upon us. We can't just focus on what's happening at the moment. We need to look ahead to the last day when Christ returns. And we need to ask ourselves, will the way I am living right now, is it going to result in praise and glory and honor at the return of Christ? What is that talking about? Is it praise and glory and honor for us, or is it praise and glory and honor for God? Well, yes, it's both. It will be praise and glory and honor for us, but more ultimately, it will be praise and glory and honor for God himself. Jesus, when he returns, Scripture says, is going to be glorified in the saints. His glory is tied up with us. And in the day of judgment, glory and peace and honor will be awarded to those who are righteous. And so there will be glory and praise and honor in the last day, and we need to ask ourselves, does the way I live now, is it going to result in praise and glory and honor in the day when Jesus returns? So this brings us to a fifth and final observation for today. And that is that the production of spiritual fruit glorifies the Father. Notice this in verse 8. Let's turn back to John chapter 15. Look at verse 8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. And some read this, you will become my disciples, or you will be my disciples. And of course, we don't become disciples of Jesus by bearing spiritual fruit. We're not saved by any works we perform. You should all know that. No, we become Jesus' disciples by believing in him. It is through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we show ourselves to be disciples. We demonstrate ourselves to be disciples. We prove that we're disciples by bearing spiritual fruit. And Jesus says this glorifies the Father. To be very precise about what Jesus is saying here, he's saying that the production of spiritual fruit in the lives of Jesus' followers is the way the Son glorifies the Father. Now, of course, when we bear fruit, we're glorifying God. There's no question about that. But the meaning of Jesus' words here has a different focus, a very specific focus. The spiritual fruit that grows out of the spiritual union between Jesus and his followers. That's the way that Jesus brings glory to his Father. Look back in John 14 and verse 13. John 14 and verse 13. And there Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Okay? So what is Jesus doing here? He's promising to answer prayer to the end that the Father will be glorified in him. Jesus promises to answer prayer so that the Father will be glorified in him. Now, in chapter 15, Jesus promises the same thing in specific connection to fruit bearing. Look at verse 7. John 15, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And again, in verse 16 of the chapter, he says, I appointed you, I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. So according to verse 7, the spiritual fruit of Jesus' followers is a consequence of two things. It's a consequence of the life of the vine in them. Obviously, if they weren't connected to the vine, they wouldn't bear fruit. But it's also the consequence of the Son's response to their prayers. So this is how we bear fruit, is through having the life of the vine in us, and also as Jesus answers our prayers. You know, if we want to be fruitful, we throw up our hands and we say, who is sufficient for these things? I need help. I need grace. And so I'm going to say more about this later, but we should spontaneously cry out, Lord, we should be praying, help me to be fruitful in this thing or that thing. And Jesus promises to answer our prayers in this regard so that we will bear more fruit. And then in this way, the Father is glorified. This is the way Jesus glorifies his Father. It is by the production of spiritual fruit in the lives of his disciples. So we glorify God when we bear fruit, but Jesus here draws attention to the fact that he glorifies his Father when we bear fruit. So these are our three propositions that we can draw from the vine dresser, branch metaphor. We learn three things here about the production of spiritual fruit in the lives of Jesus' followers. First is origin. It hinges upon spiritual union with Christ. Secondly, its occasion. It occurs through the Father's pruning activity. And then thirdly, its object. It glorifies the Father. Now, what practical lessons can we draw from this? What practical use can we make of these wonderful truths? Well, there are two basic things that I want to say this morning in the time that we have. And there are many other lines that can be drawn out from these two things. But first of all, what I would say to you as God's people, Beware of growing weary and fainting under God's pruning activity. God gets out his pruning knife. And sometimes the saints get weary and we faint. And the first thing I want to say this morning, beware of growing weary and fainting under God's pruning knife. God is committed to make his people holy. And his resolve to do this is a lot stronger than ours. Thank God for that. He's committed to make his people holy. He is at work in them to will and to work for his good pleasure. Philippians 2 and verse 12. And then Hebrews chapter 12. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. I just preached on this a few weeks ago, but I almost don't think you can get too much of Hebrews chapter 12. God's chastening activity. This is how God deals with his children. Hebrews 12. Look at verse 3. Well, in the beginning, we're to run the race. We're to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Isn't this our problem many times? We're looking in the wrong place. When trials and temptations and difficulties come, we're looking in the wrong place. We're not looking at Christ. And we're supposed to fix our eyes on him. And then verse 3, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, not those whom the Lord hates, but those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Our heavenly Father disciplines his children the way an earthly father disciplines his, except that he knows what he's doing. He knows exactly what he's doing. Sometimes we think, as earthly fathers, we think we know what we're doing, but sometimes we don't always make the best choices. But God always knows what he's doing. His discipline is perfect, and he does it with the very best goal in mind, that we may share his holiness. Who are we that we should have a share in the holiness of God? Who are we that God should do this for us? And therefore, we must neither despise God's discipline nor faint underneath it. Deuteronomy. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8 in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 8, very interesting passage. The people are poised. They're right there on the threshold of coming into the land. And look what Moses says. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart and whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you, and he let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. He let them be hungry. Do you think that that was pleasant? You like being hungry. None of us likes to be hungry. We don't really know what real hunger is. I don't think any of us. But we don't like to be hungry. We don't like to miss a meal. You know, our blood sugar is all over the place. We get a headache. Just missing one meal. These folks, they were hungry. God let them be hungry. He tested them to know what was in their heart. Now, God already knew what was in their hearts, but they didn't know. And God does the same thing with us. Sometimes he will let us be hungry. He will let us seemingly go without things we need. Sometimes it's painful. Sometimes it's difficult. We feel it. But God tests us, not so that he can find out what's in our hearts. He tests us so that we'll know what's in our hearts. When God puts the pressure on you, brings you into a narrow place, when God puts the squeeze on you, as it were, and brings trials and difficulties and temptations and inconveniences into your life, and God brings you into this narrow place, what comes out? It's like squeezing a bottle. You know, if there's water in that bottle, you squeeze it, water comes out. When God squeezes you, what comes out? Sometimes it's not very pretty, is it? And sometimes it's the littlest thing, the littlest inconvenience, and this junk comes out. Does obedience come out? Does joy come out? Praise come out? Or anger? Resentment? Bitterness? Self-pity? Poor me? Why is this happening to me? Yeah, I don't deserve this. Or maybe complaining comes out. Maybe hard thoughts of God. God is so hard on me. Maybe despair. Does despair come out? You say, oh, what's the use? I'm just going to give up. God comes. He brings the pruning knife into our life. The pruning knife of trouble. The pruning knife of difficult providences and difficulty. He does this to make us more fruitful. He brings the pruning knife of painful trials, the pruning knife of disappointments. Life is full of disappointments, isn't it? And God brings the pruning knife of disappointment. He brings the pruning knife of dashed hopes and dreams, things that we really were hoping would happen. And they don't happen. In fact, things turn out very different. We end up at a place we never thought we would be. We can hardly believe it. I never thought my life would be like this. Those of you that are younger, get ready. Because sometimes God is pleased to put us in a place we never thought we would be. And God comes with a pruning knife of trial and difficulty. The pruning knife of financial pressure. You know, you're living in North Jersey. You're going to feel the pruning knife of financial pressure. The pruning knife of aging. That's a difficult one. The pruning knife of loneliness. The pruning knife of an uncertain future. And by the pruning knife, these various pruning knives, God cuts away sin. And he cuts away disloyalty in us. He cuts away unbelief so that we will follow him more wholeheartedly. So that we might be a more fruitful Christian. So that we might abide in Christ more sincerely and more consistently. He cuts away priorities. He cuts away things that really aren't that important in our lives. So that we will trust in him with a greater faith. So that we will serve him more humbly, more consistently. And so if you are feeling the pruning knife of God in your life, I want to encourage you, be patient. Be patient. And being patient is very difficult for us. We don't like to wait. You might say, well, I've already been patient. I've been patient for years. But we don't like to wait. We're not good at waiting on God. Be prepared to wait a long time. We're so prone to murmur and complain. We get anxious. We get worked up about stuff. It's all we can think about. We lose sleep at night. Or we get angry. Or we give up in despair. What's the use? Trial. That's the pruning knife that God uses to detach our affections from the things of this world, to draw us to Christ, to drive us to the Bible and prayer, and to show us our hearts and to humble us. You know, we all tend to think better of ourselves than we should. We think we're better off than we really are. You know, we are not the people we think we are. And all it would take is just the right set of circumstances, the right situation. Who knows what would come up? Who knows what we would do? It's frightening to think about. Placed in just the right set of circumstances, we have no idea what we might do. You know, you don't have to be tortured for your faith and imprisoned for your faith to wonder how you respond. Just look at the way you're responding right now where you are to the trials you have. And that's giving you an idea of what's in your heart. And isn't it a temptation, the older we get, to ease up? We get tired. We want to ease up and slack off. And we think to ourselves, well, you know, I paid my dues. You know, I did my bid for king and country. I sacrificed my pound of flesh. Let somebody else do it. I'm tired. It's about time I enjoyed myself a little bit. We cop this let somebody else do it attitude. You know, things don't work out like we planned. People don't live up to our expectations. Changes come. And we're disappointed. It's a temptation to become cynical. And to have hard thoughts of God. And it's a temptation to become angry with people around us. And to let go of biblical convictions. And let go of biblical principles. And let go of godly habits. And to refrain from serving. We should not refrain from serving. If it's in the power of our hand to do something, we should do it by the grace of God. But how easy it is. It all seems so justified to ease up now because, you know, we're older, you know. I don't have the energy that I used to have. Not able to do what I used to do when I was younger. It's only reasonable that I would slow down. But what does Psalm 92 tell us? Psalm 92, verses 12 through 14. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. The local church, that's the place where we want to flourish and be fruitful. They will still yield fruit in old age, the psalmist says. They will be full of sap and very green. The activity may change of necessity. We may not be able to give ourselves to the activities we once did, but the fruitfulness remains. Where there's life, there's fruit. The pruning never stops in this life. We want it to stop. We might think, well, as I get older, I can expect less. No, maybe there will be more. But the pruning never stops in this life. There's no retirement from God's pruning knife. Not in this life. There's that well-known saying, the last lap is the hardest. That is true. We get tired. We get weary. We might begin well, but oh, how we need to finish well. The most eminent saints in history have been some of the most afflicted people. And we need to remember our Heavenly Father knows exactly what He's doing. He has a good end in store for His people. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? God has a good end in store for His people. So this is the first thing this morning. Beware of growing weary and fainting under God's pruning knife. But then a second thing, I want to urge you to plead with God that He will make you to be an increasingly fruitful disciple of Jesus. Plead with God in prayer and ask Him that He will make you to be an increasingly fruitful disciple of Jesus. Beware of a reductionistic approach to the Christian life. How little can I do and still make it to heaven? This is all wrong. This is completely wrong. This minimizing, reductionistic approach. Rather, we should say, how much can I do for Christ? I do so little for Him. I'm amazed at His patience with me. I do so little. I'm an unprofitable servant. Do you ever feel that way? I read something by Thomas Manton this week. He says, we can hardly believe God's readiness to do good to His creatures, to do good to us, and reward our slender service. We can hardly believe that God would reward my thin, slender service. It's humiliating, isn't it? After you've just poured your heart out and you've worked, you almost don't feel like you could work any harder, and still your service is just thin and slender. And then God says he'll reward that service. It's hard to believe. It's amazing. But sometimes people, they think in terms of how little can I do and still get to heaven? How little can I do and just get by? Why would people think like that? I mean, they wouldn't say that. It was, how little can I do and still be saved? But they're thinking it. Or in the practical realm, that's how they live. How little can I do and still pass as a Christian? Why do people do this? I think some of it is rooted in a skewed view of faith and works. You know, the idea that what I do doesn't save me, so what I do isn't important. Sometimes it's rooted in an unwarranted fear of legalism. Some people, you would think the absolute worst enemy in the universe for a Christian is legalism. There's a lot of things you might want to be, but don't ever you be a legalist. And so we need to be careful about fruit bearing and obedience. Beware of legalism. Sometimes this minimizing approach to things is just rooted in just plain selfishness. I'll take the easy route. If I can get in, okay, take the easy route. It's just selfishness. Another thing it's rooted in is the way people use their Bibles. For some folks, things have to be spelled out explicitly in the Bible. Otherwise, they're considered optional. This is a wrong way to approach things. You know, people wouldn't say this again, but the way they live, I don't need to budge one millimeter beyond what's explicitly required in the Bible. And if you require that of me, that's legalism. It's not a good way to approach things. Because if you think in that way, it will kill the pursuit of greater fruitfulness. It'll kill it. It kills the life of a local church. When folks are thinking, well, you know, the lines there in Scripture, and I'm not budging a millimeter beyond what's required of me. Yeah, how are we going to deny ourselves if that's how we're thinking and reasoning? So how can we be more fruitful? Three things. Number one, seek to develop a greater sense of dependence on the Lord in all things. Greater dependence on the Lord. And what will help us to develop a greater sense of dependence and reliance upon Christ to be fruitful as a Christian? It's the truth of what Jesus says back in John 15, if you're not there, John 15 and verse 5, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so if we read those words and we take them to heart, if we really believe that separated from Christ, separated from Jesus, we are as lifeless and fruitless as a dead branch. When that reality dawns upon our souls, what's the first thing you will do? What is it? You tell me. What's the first thing? When that reality dawns, what are you going to do? What? Pray. That's it. I can't do anything apart from Christ. What's the first thing you should do? Pray. The reality of our utter weaklessness and powerlessness, that reality should drive us to prayer. The realization we can do nothing apart from Christ should drive us to prayer before anything else. Earnest, fervent, sincere prayer. Oh, how we need God's help. I'm weak, helpless. How we should pray. And Jesus promises to answer our prayers. God willing, we'll take this up maybe next week. We'll see. But Jesus promises, rather, to answer the prayers of his people so that we will be more fruitful. And it's in this way that he glorifies his Father. So let me ask you, what does your prayer life say about your sense of your dependence upon Christ in all things? How does it read? What's the temperature? If it was a thermometer, your prayer life was a thermometer, what would the temperature be registering, expressing your conscious sense of dependence upon Christ in all things? Do you trust in your analysis, your analysis of things, your assessment of things. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Trust in the Lord. And in all your ways, acknowledge Him. That's what we do in prayer. We acknowledge God in all of our ways. He promises to make your path straight. Proverbs 16, verse 3. Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. So this is the first thing. Seek to develop a greater sense of dependence on the Lord in all things. Second way we can be more fruitful, aim to nourish and strengthen vital attachment to Christ. If our fruitfulness depends on our being in union with the vine, then we should work to strengthen that attachment and that union with Christ. If He's the source of our life, we must be firmly rooted in Him by prayer and communion. And I would say, folks, set times for prayer. How often do people say, well, you know, I'm praying all day. I ask folks, how's your prayer life? Tell me about your prayer. Well, you know, I pray all day. That's fine, you pray all day. But do you have set times for prayer? Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 6, you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. That does not sound to me like praying on your way to work. Does it to you? Is that a valid application? I think it's a valid application. You know, when you're driving in North Jersey on your way to work, you are not in a quiet room in a secret place. And you're distracted. And yes, it's wonderful that you're praying. I think most Christians are praying all day. We're walking and living in the presence of God, and there are these things, these thoughts that spontaneously go out to God all the time. That's not the same thing as having set times for prayer. Another way we strengthen this attachment to Christ is by attendance upon His Word, obedience to His Word, reading the Word, meditating on the Word. Another way we strengthen our attachment to Christ is firmness in temptation. I know where it was just this last week I heard somewhere something about God giving grace. Oh, it was a sermon you preached, Pastor Ron. I listened to all the back sermons, and it was one you preached, and you talked about how God strengthens us in temptation. And we forget this. We think we're all alone there. We're on our own. Temptation comes. No, God is there to stand with us. He is standing with us. Firmness in temptation. Another way that we strengthen this bond we have with the Lord Jesus Christ is quick repentance. The moment you become aware of sin, what you do in that moment makes all the difference. And then thirdly and finally, to be more fruitful, seek to live in a way that honors God. Seek to live in a way that honors God. Maintain a good testimony before others. Live before others in a way that says, God is great. God is good. God is worthy of honor. He's worthy of a life well lived. He's worthy of our love and our obedience and our fear and our devotion and our trust and our worship. God is worthy of that. Live in a way that sends that message to others. God is so great, He is worth living for more than it is to live for the things of this world. Anything this world has to offer doesn't compare to what it is to live before God and live for Him. There is a higher purpose in life than to live to ourselves and our comforts and our convenience. Live in a way that points other people to Christ. So we come full circle, right? I asked earlier when we started, what is the one thing you desire most? I trust it is to glorify God. And so live in a way that honors God. So I close this morning. There's one thing in this discussion that we must not forget. That's the larger framework in which this matter of fruit bearing is set. It's easy to talk about bearing fruit and I want to be more fruitful and all of that, and that's great. But what is the foundation upon which all of this is set and the framework within which all of this is set? It is set in the context of redemption through Christ. This is what it's about. Redemption through Christ. And the story of redemption is simple and it's clear. I'm going to sum it up for you in the words of an author, a man named Joe Rigney. I'm quoting here from a book he wrote called Lewis on the Christian Life. He says, God, the author, is telling a story. What's the story of the Bible? God, the author, is telling a story. The main character is the story of a king, a divine king who rules his realm with peace and justice. But like all good stories, God's story has a conflict, right? A good story always has a conflict. A rebel lord seduces the king's subjects away from him and makes them his slaves, twisting them to his will. But the divine king will not leave his subjects to rot. The divine king, at great cost to himself, slays the dark lord and liberates his people. And then Rigney goes on to say, or, if you prefer, kills the dragon to get the girl. Right? How many stories have you read? Right? The prince goes to kill the dragon to get the girl. It's just a basic storyline. And that's what we have in the Bible. The prince slays the dragon to get the girl. Christ destroys the works of the devil to save his bride. He loves his bride. How does Jesus destroy the works of the devil? He destroys the works of the devil by his work on the cross. Jesus Christ gives himself on the cross to destroy the work of the devil. He makes atonement for the sins of sinners, bears their punishment, bears their guilt for them. This is the storyline of the Bible. And we've read storylines like this dozens of times in our lives. The prince comes, slays the dragon to get the girl. And this prince has done everything necessary to save, and now the prince offers amnesty. Are you listening? The prince offers amnesty. He promises to forgive. He'll clear your record. He offers amnesty on one condition, that you will put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust in Christ. Look to Christ. And he offers amnesty. He offers pardon. No strings attached. How foolish we would be to turn away from an offer like that and perish forever without the love and the grace and the mercy of God. And let me say, brothers and sisters, that a firm grasp upon what Jesus has endured to save us from our sins, that will go a long way as an incentive for us to be more fruitful. So may God help us. Father, as we think about ourselves and our lives and the privilege we have to be fruitful disciples for the glory of our Heavenly Father, we marvel at this. We marvel at your goodness and your mercy to us. Who are we that you should seek to glorify yourself in us? Father, it hardly seems possible. We would not believe it if you didn't tell us in your word. But we thank you for the grace that has been at work in so many of our hearts and the way that you've made us to be new creatures in Christ, the way that you've enabled us to turn our feet out of the path of evil and to put our feet upon the path of righteousness and to live for your praise and your glory. And Father, we know because of your work in us that we have brought glory and praise to you through the fruits of our lives. And yet, Father, we're conscious of great weakness. We're conscious of great need. And Lord, we need your grace. We want to continue to be fruitful disciples of the Lord Jesus. We want our fruit to be permanent. We want it to remain. We want it to increase. And so, Father, please be merciful to us. Grant to us the help and the grace we need to be fruitful disciples, fruitful followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that through our union with Christ, through his life in us, that we can bear fruit. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you answer our prayers. Father, please answer our prayers in the days ahead and grant that we might live more consciously from day to day for your praise and your glory. And Father, we also pray for our friends who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that they will give heed to the pardon offered in Christ, offered to all those who will simply put their faith, their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. May they not delay. May they hasten to look to Christ in faith and put their trust and confidence in Him to save them from their sins. And we plead these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.